We'll come to the message now at this time. And so if you would turn again to the book of Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. The message that we had last Sunday night and tonight's message are pivotal in our study of the book of Galatians. In fact, under the Lord's leading, I believe we'll only have one more message on Galatians. And then we'll begin another study of a New Testament book on Sunday evenings, probably. But last Sunday night's message and then tonight's message are the two messages for which we began our study of Galatians. Everything that we have studied, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and all through the first part of chapter 5, was to prepare us to understand what we studied last Sunday night from chapter 5. If you weren't able to be here, you ought to get the tape and you ought to listen to that. That message, and I pray to God that tonight this message will be clear. Walking in the Spirit, we talked about last week. How do you have victory? Is it by trying to do those things which people living in victory do? No. Is it by deciding to do the right things? No. It is by doing this one thing, yielding to the Spirit. And as we yield to the Spirit, He then gives us the victories and the ability to do what's right. A number of people, I believe, reached some milestones in their lives last week. But I think there are probably still others here among us who know academically the things that we're talking about, who yet for some time will not begin to experience the truth of what we're talking about. Tonight we want to talk about the marks of spirituality. And as sure as I stand before you, there are some in this room who are going to hear this message as the means of spirituality. Now what's the difference? We are not talking tonight about how to become spiritual. We are describing tonight what a person lives like who is spiritual. Now the danger in preaching something like this, and the danger in misreading the verses of Scripture that talk about these things, is right here. People who want to identify with Christianity, who want to be accepted by their Christian friends, who want to succeed at what they're doing, are in danger of hearing this message and trying to put on these behavioral characteristics so that others will appreciate them, and in doing so, they will never, ever have them. You hear what I'm saying? That is one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life. People read the Bible, they get the principles, they understand what they're supposed to do, and instead of doing it God's way, they try to do it their way, and they try to act like they're having victory, and the problem is, they become very good actors, but they never really have any power with God. And our churches today are filled with people who are living just like that. One of the reasons I'm late this evening, I'm pleading with the Lord tonight to give me victory in the very thing I'm preaching about. I want to be able to communicate to you in the way that God wants me to communicate to you these truths. I have a tendency to become legalistic about legalism. You hear what I said? When I see somebody who is trying to do what he's supposed to do in the strength of his own flesh, who will not trust in the Lord, because to trust in the Lord means to totally yield control of his life, and I see some bonehead who will not do that, I want to make him. You see what's wrong with that? I have that problem. Some of you have that problem. I see people who say, you know, I got a problem in this area. And I say, you know, we got a special Sunday school class for that. And then I get a report back that somebody's been laying out of that Sunday school class for 4 or 5 weeks because the teacher said something they didn't like. It's hard for me to forget that. The next time they come in saying, you know, I need another pain pill, which is basically what they're saying. I really want to get this problem fixed this time. Oh, do you really? And after a half a dozen times of that, I start wondering if they mean business. There's one thing I cannot tolerate, it's intolerance. You understand what I'm saying? I hate anger. I commit the same things that I'm trying to help you not commit. And often, the times when I do it the most is when I'm trying to get you to do right. When I'm trying to get you to stop doing wrong. And the reason I'm talking to myself right now, okay? I'm talking to myself into preaching this message. I want us all to realize that this is not the way to become spiritual. Because when we see this, those who have a high level of self-discipline are going to say, okay, fine, that's what I'm going to do. Listen to me. This is not what you are supposed to do. This is what you are supposed to be. And when you become what we're going to talk about tonight, then you will do what this kind of a person does. Okay? But if you go try to do this without becoming what you're supposed to be, you're only going to have a bigger problem. You hear what I'm saying? Please don't misunderstand me. Galatians 5, 24 through chapter 6 and verse 10. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Father, we've heard many messages from the verses that are contained in this text tonight. We've heard different emphases given. But I pray tonight that you would help us to see what Paul was saying to the Galatians and therefore what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. Not just in the texts that we find within this text, but in this book, this God-given message, telling us how to avoid the legalism of outward performance and get to the place where we can truly be yielded to the power of the Spirit and live a life that's glorifying to Thee. God, instruct us tonight that we might be able to learn what You want us to learn. And Lord, help me, I pray, that I might be able to stay out of the way of Your message tonight, that You might present through me this evening the things that You want the people to see. Help all of us to learn these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. What then is the relationship between character and conduct? Simply this. Our character is lived out in our conduct. What we do reveals what we are, not the other way around. You can always know what a person really believes by looking at what that person does. You've heard me say that before, and it is so true. You can always tell what a person believes by looking at what a person does, especially when he's under pressure. If you have a tendency to fight for your personal rights, or if you have a tendency to fight for what is right, that will be seen. Now, there's a big difference. If a person under pressure always protects self, that person's primary commitment is to self. Character is revealed in conduct. What a person is determines what a person does. The outward reveals the inward, etc., etc., etc. We've heard it over and over and over. Your life is a reflection of your belief. Therefore, if you're going to get the victory must be had in the inner man. You cannot get victory in the outer man without having victory in the inner man. You cannot get victory over a habit by trying to control yourself. You cannot get victory over what you do by manipulation of your members. You must control your heart. And you can't do that. You can only yield your heart to the Holy Spirit. That's what we've been seeing in the verses previous to these. Now, what we see in these verses we've read tonight is a consideration of the life lived by the believer who then walks in the Spirit. Verse 24 says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And we hear that kind of thing and we think that the crucifixion of the flesh is some performance that we must engage in every morning. There is a sense in which we must mortify the flesh, but that is not what this is talking about. This is a past event that has present benefits. This is the crucifixion of Christ. And if we have identified ourselves in faith with Christ, our old man was crucified with Him. And since that is true, we ought to be living a different way. So the man who is spiritual has these four marks of spirituality. And if you want to write them in your margin, verses 24 through 26 tell us that a spiritual man has a sense of moral responsibility. Moral responsibility. Not only does he have that, but in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, the spiritual man has brotherly concern. Genuine brotherly concern. We see in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 6 that the spiritual man has proper attitudes. Proper attitudes. And in verses 6 through 10, we see that the spiritual man has good works. Those are the four marks of spirituality. They are not means of spirituality. I can't say that enough. Because someone is going to hear this tonight and say, "Boy, if I want to be spiritual, that's what I have to do." You missed it. If you want to be spiritual, you have one thing to do, and that is to yield your will to the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, you will know that you've done it, because these four things will be manifest in your life. So I suppose in a way, you can tell whether you're spiritual or not, so you'll know whether you're yielded or not, so you can respond properly in that, but you cannot become spiritual in this way. Let's talk first about moral responsibility. What does moral responsibility mean? Well, it means that there are several things that this person is involved in that cause him to be what he ought to be in his spirit, in his moral nature. The first thing is, he's crucified the flesh. That's what verse 24 says. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. He has crucified the flesh. Now, that crucifixion of the flesh is not an act of the will. It is a fact of the faith. Did you get that? It is not an act of the will. It is a fact of the faith. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it is a fact that your flesh is crucified. That is not talking about your skin or your muscle tissue. It is talking about your sin nature. Your flesh, that part of you which wants to do what the world wants it to do, that part of you has been declared dead in the crucifixion of Christ. That's what that means. Some people talk about the crucifixion of the flesh as though it were some kind of penance. It's not what this is teaching. He has crucified the flesh as an act of the will, not as an act of the will, but as a fact of the faith. The grammar of this indicates that it is a past historical reality for a present victorious life. It occurred in the past. When Christ was crucified on the cross, our crucifixion was provided for in Him. At the moment we put our faith in Him, our crucifixion became effective. And our crucifixion is a past event which has a present effect. Knowing that we have been crucified with Christ, we can say like Paul did in Galatians 2:20, "Nevertheless, we live. Yet not I, it is Christ that liveth in me." Now all of that was last week's message. We're not talking here about conscientious victory. We're talking about conscious victory. Did you get that? Some people try to have victory as a conscientious thing. In other words, it's based on their daily list. It's based on the things they do. It's based on their own performance. I said before, listen, one of the best tools that the devil has is to try to get you to do right in the flesh. Have you ever noticed that? He's not going to get the average person in this room tonight to move from walking in the Spirit over here to sinning and living like the devil in the flesh. He's not going to get you to make that step. He's going to get you to take a two-step process. First step from walking in the Spirit is to doing right in the flesh. And that's where, listen, I believe this. That's where most Christians are tonight. Doing right in the flesh. And they are one step away from doing wrong in the flesh. And that's how the devil trips us up. Now, most people are struggling trying to get out of doing wrong in the flesh to getting to do right in the flesh. And they think they have victory because they've done that. They don't have victory. Victory is walking in the Spirit. And a person who walks in the Spirit will not have to concentrate about doing right. He'll just have to concentrate on walking in the Spirit, and he will do right. That's what we saw in our text last week. So we're not talking about conscientious victory of you disciplining yourself, but conscious victory. And that victory will come in two areas, over the affections and over the lusts. The affections refers to the emotions, and the lust refers to the thoughts. Isn't that where we always lose the battle anyway? If we could get control over the way we feel and control over the way that we think, we could have control over what we do. Before a man sins in his deeds, he sins in his mind. And that's why some of you in here are having problems with your thoughts and you think you're winning the battle because you're keeping your flesh under. It'll just be a matter of time until you lose the battle. You've got to fight the battle at the level of the thoughts and the emotions. If you don't win the battle there, you haven't won the battle at all. You only look like you have. But some people are content to appear to have victory and never really have it. As long as they can get their friends to think they have victory, they're satisfied. Now, let me ask you a question. If a person is only interested in having his friends think that he has victory, what is his real commitment in life? Is it to glorifying God? Can't be. A person who wants to impress others is only interested in self. That's why I say that a person who wants to look victorious but doesn't want to be victorious is a selfish person. And that's why some people are so easily defeated. The first aspect of moral responsibility is for a person to recognize that he has crucified the flesh. When he put his faith in Christ, that was established. The second thing, he walks in the Spirit. Again, a review of last week, verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, we saw that in verse 16, but it's a different word. In verse 16, he said, "This I say, then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That is the word peripateo. You've heard of a peripatetic teacher? That's what I'm doing right now. I'm walking about. Jesus was a peripatetic teacher. He would walk from town to town, and as he walked, he would teach his followers. And he would point out things to him. That's the word that's used in verse 16. And the word Spirit comes first. In the Spirit, as the source of your strength, be walking. That's what verse 16 says. But verse 25 says, in the Spirit, as your source, regulate your life. It's a different word for walk. It's the same word that we find over here in chapter 4 and verse 3 when he says the elements of the world. That word element is the same as this word walk over here. Same root. It means to have spiritual standards. So the way a person begins his spiritual pilgrimage is by yielding to the control of the Holy Spirit. Now how does he maintain his spiritual pilgrimage? By establishing spiritual standards that he lives up to. Now, you know where we make a mistake? We think that setting up spiritual standards is the same as walking in the Spirit. No, it's not. You yield to the Holy Spirit first, and then you set up standards which you honor in order to honor God. Standards come after yieldedness, not in place of it. But a lot of people make that mistake. They think that having spiritual standards is the same as being yielded to the Lord. But that's just another form of legalism. A person who has 25 rules about what he ought to do is not going to have victory in his life. He's only going to have rules. Now, the person who is going to be spiritual and have moral responsibility over his own life then walks in the Spirit. And the grammar of verse 25 says in essence, since we walk in the Spirit, since we therefore walk in the Spirit as a source or walk by the Spirit, let us be regulated by the Spirit's standards. Growth comes to us in this way. Step one, watch me. Step one, a person realizes who God is, and he submits to God. Step two, a person acknowledges what God says and he incorporates what God says into his life. That's why when you get to be a mature Christian, you don't have to worry about the emotional experiences of your early life. I hear messages on leaving your first love, and I see a lot of people respond when what they really want is the emotion of the early days. We're not talking about the emotion of the early days. We're talking about today's present commitment to the Lord that we first submitted to. And it's different, isn't it? Listen, for those of you who've been married for a few years, you know that the settled commitment of love that you have in marriage is not the same as the initial romantic infatuation. Now, there's a joy if the romance can continue. But I don't know about you, I'd rather have the commitment than I would the infatuation, wouldn't you? The infatuation's enjoyable, but the commitment's a whole lot more effective. You see what I'm saying? That same thing's true in the Christian life. That initial yieldedness brings an emotional fulfillment. But the thing which keeps you going is the regulation of the Spirit, not the relationship of the Spirit. That's why a person who is saved and growing will learn to live by principles, okay? Principles, and not merely his experiences. He'll know that. That's what it means when it says to be regulated by the Spirit. A third thing about moral responsibility, stay with me now. He is a blessing to the saints. He not only has crucified the flesh and walks in the Spirit, but he's a blessing to the saints as well. Verse 26 says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. That literally says, stop becoming vainglorious. Let us stop becoming. We continue to become vainglorious. We want to do things which fulfill us and which give us experiences and bring joy into our lives for our own benefit, and that's what vainglory means. How do we do that? Two ways we do it. The first way is by provoking one another, and the second way is by envying one another. What does it mean to provoke one another? It means that it's so important for you to be right that you're willing to start a conflict because you know you can win it. Don't pick a fight because you know you can win. Don't be so concerned about showing yourself better than others that you provoke each other in order to beat each other. That's one way. And what's the second way? Envying one another. That means being angry about another person's successes because he's right. So on the one hand, if a person is right, he looks for opportunities to prove himself right. On the other hand, a person who finds out that he was wrong is angry at the guy who is right. So whether you're right or whether you're wrong, you end up getting in contention because your main reason for wanting to be right is not so you can be right, but so you can be best. You see the problem? On Thursday of this week, we were down in Columbia. We had about 30 preachers in a room, and we were trying to come to a consensus. It was my pleasure to be leading the meeting. I say pleasure facetiously. We were trying to come to a consensus about what we were going to say to the Children's Committee about this bill. And invariably, as takes place in these meetings, those who hold different views... I've been in a lot of deacons' meetings like this. Not recently, thank God. But those who hold differing positions seem to think that somehow under that pressure they're going to change somebody else's mind. That doesn't happen. Listen, when you're trying to discuss things, differing views, under pressure, what happens? Do you change anybody's mind? Or do you only give them a firm resolution to defend their position? You don't change people's minds and positions like that. And I found myself constantly at that meeting saying, men, we're not going to change each other's thinking on this. We're going to have to come to some kind of a consensus. Let's not try to persuade each other of why we believe what we believe. Let's just tell each other what we believe and see on which points we can agree. And I said that in various ways, over and over and over. And finally, we were able to get that done. You ever been in a situation like that? You start a conversation. You've only got a little while to have it. All of a sudden, you find out you're in disagreement about somebody. And somebody wants to have his way. That's why God established authority. So somebody can get his way and you can get on about the business. Isn't that right? That's right. Now, it's one thing when you have that kind of conflict with equals, but it's another thing when you have that kind of conflict with authorities or subordinates. One of the problems that we have is we fail to acknowledge the moral responsibility of holding our faith in firm resolve while we respect others at the same time. We are not to be provoking one another and envying one another. In other words, before you can even think about what it means to be spiritual, you have to ask yourself this question. Why do you want to be spiritual? Do you want to be a spiritual Christian so that you can glorify God or so that you can be better than others? If you want to be thought of as spiritual so that you can be better for others, you just missed it. You just guaranteed you'll never have it. You've got to desire spirituality in order to glorify God. Now, we come to the second mark of spirituality, and that is brotherly concern. And chapter 6 of Galatians is one of the most precious passages, especially these next several verses, in all of the Bible. And I want you to hear me as we go through this. Brotherly concern. Notice what he starts with. Brethren. We've gone from the selfishness of verse 26 to the selflessness of verse 1. That's the transition that occurs in the life of a man who's spiritual. No more desire for vainglory. No trying to put people down because they're wrong or put them down because they proved you wrong. But now, making up your mind that you're going to live together as brethren. Brotherly concern always follows moral responsibility. When a man makes up his mind that he is responsible for who he is and what he does before God, then he will start to be concerned about others. God save us from these people who are concerned about us that aren't disciplined enough to take care of themselves. You got to start with yourself, and when you do, then you can begin to influence other people. Brotherly concern. Here he's going to tell us what the remedy is for wrong behavior. You know what it is? You know what most of us act like it is, don't you? What's the best way to get over wrong behavior? Stop it, right? Wrong. The best remedy for wrong behavior is right behavior. You find that all through the Bible. If you're doing something wrong, don't just be content to quit. Start doing what's right. That's always God's answer. Now, there are two things in these verses that are the marks of brotherly concern. First is restoration of the sinning brother, and the second is bearing the burdens of each other. So you restore the sinning brother in verse 1. How do legalists treat sin? You want to see? Turn to John 8. John chapter 8, and we'll see how legalists treat sin. You can always tell when a person is doing right legalistically by how he responds to people who are doing wrong. John chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? They were trying to trip him up. What was the legalist's response to somebody taken in sin? Get him! Right? Because that's the way they're disciplining themselves. Because they're punishing themselves and trying to force themselves to do right, they want to force other people to do right as well. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 21. The disciples come to Paul. They say, these guys over here, they're not supposed to be, let's get them. You see? That's the attitude of a legalist. Whenever he sees somebody that's doing wrong, he's not concerned about restoration. He's concerned about punishment. Now, punishment may be a part of restoration. But a person who's really serious and spiritual is going to be concerned about restoration. Notice in this verse, first, the object of restoration. If a man be overtaken in a fault. We're talking about a man who is overtaken. The word overtaken there literally means to be tripped up. We're not talking about deliberate disobedience. We're talking about a fellow who gets tripped up, who falls into sin. A fellow who is trying to serve the Lord, perhaps, but he has a problem somewhere along the line. We're not talking about deliberate, persistent disobedience. There are other passages in Scripture that deal with that kind of attitude. This is talking about a person who has made a mistake. Now, he has heard his testimony, he's out of fellowship, he has made a mistake. He didn't do it deliberately, but nevertheless he did it, and his will was involved, but now he has been overtaken in a fault. And the word fault there means an offense against God. And do you know what the fault is? There's a specific fault that we're talking about. What's the context? It's the fault of legalism. A man who is tripped up in his spiritual life by coming to believe that he has to do things in order to be what God wants him to be. That his love that he receives from God is based on his own performance. That legalistic behavior trips him up and he is then offensive to God. Listen, don't you think it's an offense to God for a man to think that he can earn God's love? Don't you think that defies God's grace for a man to think that he can do something worthy of God's grace? Well, sure it is. So the primary context here is if a man is tripped up in this legalism, you who are spiritual should seek to restore them. Those of you who know how to walk in the Spirit should be helping those who are trying to do right in the flesh get out of that and get into a spiritual walk. That's the primary responsibility. So one of the main marks of spirituality in the life of a man who's walking in the Spirit is he is going to, while he is walking in the Spirit, help these who are walking in the flesh get out of the flesh and get into the Spirit. That's what we're talking about. Now, this has many other applications. Many other applications. But the primary application for our purpose is that those who are walking in the Spirit must help those who are walking in the flesh. The object of the restoration is the man who is overtaken. What's the means of restoration? Well, first, it's within the family. Brethren, within the family. 1 Corinthians 6, 1-8 tells us how we're to deal with things. If we have faults against each other, we're not to go to law. We're to try to work it out within the family. Work it out as brethren. And the spiritual are to help those who have been tripped up. Why? They are to do it in the power of the Spirit. Now, you know, I have seen a lot of people who try to restore in the flesh. I've seen a lot of people, and I could name you some names, but I'm not going to, of people who try to be spiritual by focusing on spiritual restoration. But they do so not in the power of the Holy Spirit, but rather in the flesh. Now, friends, this is serious. If there was some way that I could just kind of open up your head and just kind of pour this in to where you could get this, well, I would do it. I told you when we began the message tonight, some of you are going to hear this and you're going to think, hey, this is the way to be spiritual. Whole denominations exist who believe that. They think that the way that you really be spiritual is through brotherly love. No, sir. You don't get spiritual by having brotherly love. You have brotherly love because you are spiritual. You hear me? Listen. We are not talking here about the way to act spiritual. And a lot of people who are hearing my voice right now are going to say, you know, that sounds great. I'm all for separation and I'm for ecclesiastical separation and all the rest. And boy, I'm for pointing out sin. But you know, I think I'm going to go beyond and I'm going to be a little bit more spiritual than those legalists. I'm going to concentrate on restoration. And you're just going to be another kind of legalist, friend. You hear what I'm saying? Restoration is not an act of the Spirit. I'm sorry, not an act of the flesh. It is an act of the Spirit. You can't restore anybody. The Holy Spirit does the restoring. And I know people who are trying to present themselves as better than the separatists, the militant fundamental separatists, by saying, well, you know, we believe in separation too, but we believe in restoration. And they do that in their proud, arrogant, fleshly way of trying to capitalize on a spiritual principle that will make them look spiritual, and they're no more spiritual than the legalist. What's the point? The point is, if a person is really walking in the Spirit, he has the ability as well as the desire to restore. You see? Because restoration is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that a man can do. It's something that God does. Ye which are what? Spiritual. Not ye which want to be thought of as spiritual. Don't go around acting like a peacemaker so folks will think you're a Christian. Don't go around acting like a peacemaker so folks will think you're better. I know a lot of people that do that.
Hey, I've done it.
It's not saying if you want to be spiritual. It says if you are spiritual, restore. Okay? So the means of restoration is by the spiritual. What's the meaning of restoration? When it says here, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, that word restore is a tremendous word. Boy, I encourage you to do a word study on that. You see, this verse is not talking about crisis intervention. It is talking about constant interaction. Did you get that? This verse is not talking about crisis intervention. It's talking about constant interaction. That word restore is talking about constantly working to help a person become what he ought to be. Now, in the classic Greek literature, that same word for restore was used in a medical sense for setting a bone. And that's crisis intervention. I mean, somebody breaks his arm. He's got a big problem. And he needs help. When? Right now. Drop what you're doing. Go get a splint on that arm. Patch him up. Help him. That's crisis intervention. And that is one sense in which we restore. But you know what the New Testament usage of the word is? It's in Matthew 4:21. And they sat mending their nets. That's the New Testament usage. Now, how often do you mend the net? Every day. Every single day. How often are the spiritual to be restoring those overtaken in legalism? Constantly. It is a constant responsibility. The meaning of restoration is constant restoration and mending and helping and fixing and focusing and working in the lives of those that don't see that we live by grace. Can I show you that verse in another place? Turn a couple of pages to the right to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11 says that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why did he give these gifted men to the church? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. You see that word perfecting? That's our word. That's mending the net. That's restoring. Same word. That's what Christians are to be doing. Helping each other, building each other, making each other. Helping what? In what way? Not just in what you think is best, and not just in what you think is most visible, but in what God says is most important. And the best way a spiritual person can help a person overtaken in a fault is to get them back to the place where they look to God and not to themselves. Get their eyes on Christ. Get them off. Listen, here's what most folks do. I've done this. I am ashamed of this. They come in and they got their eyeballs in backwards and all they can see is themselves and their own problem. And you spend an hour giving them a pep talk so that they no longer look at themselves. Now they look at you. You ever done that? We've done it in soul winning. We've done it in counseling. We do it with our families. Isn't that right? And you get them to trust you. And now you have really got a problem. Because now they're not just going to follow their rotten example. They're going to follow your rotten example. But the ideal way of helping people, and that's what restoration means, is to get their eyes off themselves and to get their eyes back on Christ. That's how you really restore somebody. And you know, I can always tell when I'm in danger of having that happen. When somebody comes in and they say, you know, I wanted to talk to you, Pastor, because I know that you can really empathize with my problem. Oh, we're in danger. I hate to hear that. Don't say that to me. If you think it, say it, okay? But what I'm saying is, as soon as somebody says that, I start thinking, oh boy, they can't handle it themselves, and now they want me to handle it. And I can't handle it. On the other hand, I've had some people come in and say, well, you know, I don't think you can help me with my problem. You've never been through this. Hey, you don't have to be through it. I know the one who knows. That's it. I point to him. And the fourth thing we see in this same verse, the attitude of restoration. We've seen its object, its means, its meaning. Now, the attitude of restoration. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. How? In the spirit of meekness. As a follower. as a follower of Christ. Paul said, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And we studied the Beatitudes in our Sunday school class, and here we went over and over and over this idea of meekness, a willingness to be governed in the spirit of meekness. Why? Because if you don't try to restore somebody in a spirit of meekness, what are you going to end up doing? If you're not trusting Christ, who are you going to trust while you're trying to restore somebody else? There's only one other person to trust if you try to help somebody else. You're going to trust yourself. And if you try to help somebody trust God while you're trusting yourself, you're going to have big problems. I drive down the highway, and I see where somebody's taking a spray can and painted on the side of a bridge, "Trust Jesus." And you know what I think when I see that? Why don't you? Why do you have to break the law to witness? Why can't you trust God's methods? Fair enough? Sometimes people end up trusting themselves to try to convince others to trust God. Have you ever done that? Don't nod your head. Man, I've done it. Say, when's the last time you did it? Let me see. Hadn't been long. We are to restore in a spirit of meekness. That is a vigilant awareness of our own personal needs, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Tempted to do what? To do the same thing you're trying to get him not to do. You're trying to get that person to trust Christ, and you're going to get so carried away in the momentum of your counseling or your encouragement that you're going to get in the flesh trusting yourself, and they're going to see you doing it, and they'll be discouraged. That is one of the most common sins that Christians commit. Trying to encourage others to do right while they themselves are not doing right. Trying to, well, look, yeah, come on, just trust the Lord, brother. And you're not trusting the Lord. Say, yeah, but he doesn't know that. Doesn't make any difference. If you're not trusting the Lord, you have cut yourself off from the source of power, and the Spirit's power will not flow through you to the other person, and the other person will look at you from now on and never see God. He'll see you. And that's the reason so many Christians are so lacking in influence. The attitude of restoration is one of meekness and self-concern, lest you be tempted to be a legalist too. The second thing a brother does when he has brotherly concern, bear with me, is to bear the burdens of each other. Verse 2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." This means to carry what he cannot carry. It means that real spiritual love does for the other person what he cannot do for himself. What's the greatest example of that that's ever been recorded? The cross of Christ. Salvation, is it not? If you are going to have genuine spiritual love and trying to restore another person, you must do for them to the best of your ability. You must do for them what they cannot do for themselves. If I say, "Walter, I want you to get this piano off that platform and I want you to get it on the floor." Let's see it, Walt. Now he can go over here and hurt himself trying to do that. To whom did I give the responsibility to move that piano? Walter, whose burden is it to move the piano? I just gave it to somebody else. It's Walter's. Walter has the burden of the responsibility. But he's got another burden too. What is that? The burden of the piano. Okay? Now, the one responsibility he can handle. He can get that done. But can he lift the piano by himself and put it on the floor? No offense, Walter. I doubt it. Okay? Okay? He is probably not going to be able to lift the load. But he can accept the responsibility. Now, when I help him bear his burden, which one do I help him with? Do I accept the responsibility for him, or do I help him lift the load? I help him lift the load. That's why a few verses later when it says, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ," and then it says, "Every man shall bear his own burden." Two different words for burden. One is a responsibility which God gave to you. The other is a load which you cannot lift. And we don't help people when we take their responsibility away. Listen, hey, when you take somebody's responsibility away, you take their job away. And the greatest sense of fulfillment in life comes from doing a good job. People want to be safe and they want to be healthy, but the greatest fulfillment in life comes from knowing they've done a good job. And when you're constantly going around taking people's work away from them, you are frustrating them more greatly than you would if you were to attack them. You've got to give them work to do and let them succeed in it. And that's why the Lord lets us be involved in His work. So, we are to carry what He cannot carry. If I say to Him, come on, let's get this done. Now, you're responsible to get it done. And He comes to you and says, will you help me move the piano? Now, you can come and say, hey, Walter, He didn't tell me to do it. He told you to do it. You missed the point. You've got to help Him lift the load in order for Him to fulfill His responsibility. And there are some ways in which if you and I are going to help other Christian people, we must help them by doing things for them. We must do things for them. Now, I'm not going to tell you what that is. I don't know what it is, but you'll know what it is when the time comes. It's what a person cannot do. I did not say help a person with what he will not do. Help him with what he cannot do. Now, my family could give you testimonies about this. I try to be helpful to the family in areas where they cannot help themselves. But I will not help them in areas where they ought to help themselves. Now, I'm not that way because I want to be a bonehead. I'm trying to be obedient to what God's told me to do. And I think you ought to do the same thing. Bear each other's burdens. Now, there's a third thing. Stay with me. Say, when's he going to be done? When I'm done. There's a third thing. Proper attitudes in verses 3 through 5. So we've seen brotherly concern and moral responsibility. A third mark of spirituality is a proper attitude. Man, we could camp here and preach a series. I won't do that tonight. But verse 3 says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Nobody say amen for a while. I want you to listen to me. Don't say amen to what I'm going to preach now. Please, I'm not kidding. Because I want to preach on humility, and it bugs me when people say amen when I'm preaching on humility. Understand what I'm saying? Whenever I'm preaching about humility and somebody says amen, it always makes me think somebody else is saying, yeah, you ought to be as humble as I am. So don't say amen right now. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. A man who has a biblical self-concept is a man who knows he deserves hell, but by the grace of God he has heaven. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you know that you deserve hell, but by the grace of God you have heaven? That's a biblical self-concept. Deception is evident in two ways. Deception, according to this verse, is evident in two ways. Either a man is proud of what he is, or he's proud of what he's not. And it comes to us both ways. I've seen a lot of people who are proud of what they are. And the kind of people who are proud of what they are the folks that you can't win to Christ. Because the offense of the gospel gets in their way. And they are not willing to say they can't save themselves. They want to do it themselves. They want to do it their way. They have a plan, and they're going to do certain things, and they don't want to trust Christ, and they don't want to say, I deserve hell and I can't save myself. They don't want to do that. They're proud of what they are. And then you got the other guy. He's trusted Christ. He knows that he's born again, and he's proud of what he's not. And his pride gets in people's way, too. Listen, if a man is going to restore others, he can neither be proud of what he is or proud of what he's not. He's got to realize that whatever he is that's good, he is by the grace of God and not because of himself. That's a healthy self-concept. Now, there's an awful lot of emphasis on this today. A lot of people say, oh, I like myself. And I'm so glad I'm me and all this kind of stuff. And they sing all these little songs about it, you know. And be your own cheerleader. That's the philosophy of the day. Listen, and I know that's true. A fellow quoted the old verse that he that tooteth not his own horn, the same shall not be tooted. I mean, I know that's true, but on the other hand, God did not tell us. Did he not say that let another's lips praise thee and not thine own? Sure. So a man has to have an attitude of humility. And then a man's got to have an attitude of self-fulfillment. Verse 4 says, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You see, when a man has a healthy self-concept, then he can go on to positive performance without pride. If a man starts with pride and does right, he'll only be more proud. But if a man starts with humility and does right, he'll be stronger spiritually. You see how it works? That's why it is so dangerous for us to preach do right to proud people. Because proud, self-disciplined people who hear do right go out and do right and think they did something. And they're just in worse trouble. Now, we have to preach do right, but at the same time we preach do right, we also got to preach think right. You see what I'm saying? Don't think of yourself as worthy of anything. You're not good before God because of what you do. You do what you're supposed to do because of the standing that God's given you. You've got to keep that in balance. His work, that which he can bear. That's why he says every man shall bear his own burden. That's the responsibility. Every man is responsible for himself. Is Becky responsible before God to come to church? Is she not responsible to obey that verse of not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together? Yes, she is. Now let me ask you a question. How is she going to get here? She's going to need some help. Okay? Now, if I'm getting ready, Becky, let me just keep using this illustration here, okay? Okay. If I'm getting her ready for church and she doesn't want to go, now she might be a little guilty of breaking that verse. If I'm trying to get her to do right and she doesn't want to cooperate, if there's anybody else in my family or in this church, you are responsible to do right. And if I see you doing wrong and I come to you and try to help you do right and you fight me, now what? Now we got a real problem. It's not what you can do that you're having a problem with. It's what you ought to do. You see? We're not talking about ability. We're talking about attitude. And a mark of a spiritual person is someone who has the right attitude of self-responsibility and self-fulfillment. He does what he is supposed to do. And when he does that, he has a sense of self-satisfaction. Listen. I know the world is filled with insecure people, but you know one of the reasons people are so insecure? Because they're so stinking disobedient, that's why. The best way to get over insecurity is to trust God to do right. Listen, what you need is some successes under your belt. Some performance, some reward, some blessing, some knowing that you're useful to God. And you're never going to have that until first you straighten out your head and then second straighten out your what you're doing. And a person who gets his head straightened out and then who starts doing what God wants him to do is going to know that he has value before God. And then he's not going to run around in this attitude of, I'm so worthless and I'm so down and all this hangdog attitude of, why won't somebody feel sorry for me? I feel sorry for a person that's never had an opportunity to learn, but I have no sympathy for a person who's had plenty of opportunities who will not be responsible for himself before God. Because he has all that he needs to do what God wants him to do. I'm sympathetic if you can't. I have no sympathy for you if you won't. That's what I'm saying. Now, sometimes a person won't because he doesn't think he can. And that's why I'm preaching to you tonight. Yes, you can. Now, stay with me. We're almost finished. A third attitude that he'll have is an attitude of accountability. Oh boy, that word again. Verse 5. For every man shall bear his own burden. You see? If a man's going to prove his own burden, his own work, he's going to have accountability. That word prove in verse 4 is translated try. Every man's work shall be tried. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Tried, yet so is by fire. A man is to prove his own work, demonstrate that he really trusts God by lifting his own load while he bears his own responsibility. Let me tell you something, friend. Now, you don't make any mistake. If you don't hear anything else I say tonight, hear this. If you will accept your responsibility before God, God will always provide somebody to help you lift your load. Did you hear me? You have everything you need to do the will of God for your life. If you will accept your responsibility before God, He will always send somebody to help you lift your load. If you do not accept your responsibility, You will not get the help you need to lift your load, and you can sit around and complain all day that the reason you aren't responsible is because you can't lift it, and God says no. The world is filled with excuse makers who will never, ever do what they're supposed to do because they say they can't. And the reason they can't is because they don't have the help they need, and they don't have the help they need because they will not accept the responsibility that God has given them. Let me tell you, if you say yes to your responsibility, God will make it possible for you to do it. If God calls you to the mission field, you can sit back and say, I can't go, I don't have the money. And you'll never get the money with that kind of an attitude. But if God calls you to go to Africa as a missionary and you say, God, you send me, I'll go. What do you think might happen? You're on your way, friend. What God orders, He pays for. And when you accept your responsibility before God, He will enable you to perform that responsibility. Don't make any mistake about it. Most of the people today that are complaining and griping about not getting the job done are doing so because of the size of the task, when their real problem is the determination of the worker. They ought to accept their responsibility. Accountability. They're going to answer to God for it. The final thing, good works. Verses 6 through 10. Now, there are several good works here. Really two main things I want you to see. No, there are more than that. But I'll be quick. Three. Three different good works that a spiritual person does. The first thing that a person who is truly spiritual is interested in doing is supporting his teacher. Now, how do you do that? There's a whole lot of ways you can support a teacher. Spiritual people are people who are taught the Word. That's the first thing we see in verse 6. Let him that is taught in the Word. We're talking about people who are genuinely spiritual, right? What's one way that you know who they are? They're taught the Word of God. You young men who are going into ministry, you want to have spiritual people? How do you do it? Teach them the Word. Teach your people the Word. That's the way people become spiritual. Teach them the Word. The second thing, it says, let him that is taught in the Word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. The word communicate there means to share with him or to have a common resource or to have fellowship with him in material things. In other words, share what you have physically with the person who's teaching you spiritually. Facilitate the teaching. If a person is teaching you truth, that's going to change your life when you hear and believe that truth, and therefore you ought to do all you can to help him. When it says here, in all good things, it means that a spiritual person will finance a good teacher in every way possible to make him a better teacher. Let me give an illustration of what I'm talking about. Last fall, November, I guess it was, my wife and I went to Puerto Rico. Is that where we went? Yeah. Okay. In November? We went to Puerto Rico to be with the Iraqis. We went down there to follow up. Boy, am I glad we went and we did. Here we sit with four paid Eastern Airlines tickets. And those were Eastern tickets that we used to go to Puerto Rico. Well, anyway, we went to Puerto Rico and we ministered to the Iraqis and we had a good ministry down there. And while we were down there, a bunch of men from this church, and ladies too, got together and remodeled my office. Now, they didn't just remodel my office. I mean, they remodeled my office. They moved one wall out 4 feet, and they moved the other wall over about 4 feet, and they took an old fireplace out, and they redid all the walls, and they built me. I think I figured it up the other day, almost 300 feet of shelves I have in there. That's a lot of books I can get. And they fixed it all up to where it's so nice. I like to be over there now. I used to hate my office. I used to hate to go over there. I'd rather study at home. It was depressing, and I'd sit there, and I'd look up and try to meditate and see a crack in the ceiling. And I think, oh, what am I going to get out of here? But now my office is beautiful. And it smells nice. That nice carpet is clean. We just had to put in a new furnace. We didn't plan to do that, but it planned for us to do it. So now the building is ventilated. And it is so, I can't tell you how that office has affected me. I would hope that you would have seen how it has affected me since November. The work and the effort and the money that you put into remodeling my office has, in my opinion, changed my ministry. And if it changed my ministry for the good, and made me want to stay in there longer and study harder, and you end up getting more truth from the Word of God and becoming a better Christian, that is precisely what that verse is talking about. Spend the money and the time and the effort that's necessary to make a good teacher who's helping you a better teacher. Why? Because the main thing you need is more teaching. Isn't that what it says? In other words, communicate and meet the needs of the one who's teaching you so that you can be taught. Because the only thing that's really going to change your life is the truth of the Word of God. And the person who's teaching you the Word of God is the best helper you've got. Isn't that right? Therefore, do whatever you have to do to help him be a better teacher. Do whatever you can afford to make him effective in his teaching. Listen, you folks have been sending me to school to get a master's degree here for a while. I don't know how long it is. 2-3 years? Brother Huffman's dad and I are in that class together. Some others here might be too. We go 2 weeks in January and 2 weeks in July. Forever. It's like the Russian lottery. You know, win $1 million, you get $1 a year for 1 million years, you know? That's the way that course is. You know? And eventually you get an endurance degree, I think. But the church has been sending me. I can't tell you what that's been doing for me. What an experience to sit under these godly men who've been in the ministry for 25 and 30 years. This last class we have is on evangelism. Our teachers were Wayne Van Gelderen Sr. and Ed Nelson. Man, that's like getting credit for preacher's fellowship. What an opportunity to sit there for 2 weeks under two of the greatest pastors in the world and listen to them. Hey, I appreciate it. But you know what? You appreciate it too. Have you been hearing about soul winning recently? Where do you think I started thinking about all that? You see how it works? You spend a little money and a little bit of time investing in me and you get it back, don't you? Now, don't invest in somebody who's not going to bring something back to you, as far as this verse is concerned. Spend your money on somebody who'll teach you something. That's a good investment. That's one of the good works, one of the aspects of good works that a spiritual person does. There's another one. Sowing righteousness. Verse 7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Now, what's the problem? The problem here that Paul is talking about is that some of these Galatians were supporting false teachers instead of supporting him. Paul is saying, listen, if you want a blessing, support me. Don't support these guys who are lying to you. Don't send your money to them. I thank God, I don't think we have very many people in here who send money to PTL. I don't think we have very many people here who send money to Jimmy Swaggart. If there are, I don't know about it. But you know, there are a lot of pastors today that can barely pay their bills and can barely have the books they need to study and feed their people because so many folks in their congregation are sending their money out to these cats instead of putting it to the local church. That's tragic. And that's happening all over America today. And so what he says here is, don't support these that are deceiving you. Support those that are teaching you the truth. Self-deception is the reason people do that. What he says here is stop being deceived by yourselves. God is not mocked. You know what the word mock means? It's from a word which it's the root word, nose. It means to turn up the nose. You don't turn your nose up at God. Now you think about the physical imagery there for a few minutes. If you try to turn your nose up to God, what do? You prove that you're down looking up. Isn't that right? You can't turn your nose up to God, friend. God is not going to be mocked. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can mock God by not doing what's right and get away with it. You cannot do that. You cannot do wrong and get away with it. You absolutely cannot. The principle of sowing righteousness is seen here in the last part of that verse. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow abundantly to a true teacher, you are going to reap life-changing lessons from that teacher. If you facilitate a teacher who will do the job and give you something that will change your life, you will then have a changed life if you'll believe what he says and do what he tells you. Isn't that what it says? That's exactly what he means. Paul says, look, in essence, if you'll support me, I'll tell you things that'll make you different. If you support them, they're going to destroy you. Don't do that. How do you give to a teacher? In stewardship, we've talked about giving our time and our talents and our treasure and the temple, the body. You can give in all those ways. You can give your time. That's what you're doing right now. I know this is a long message. I knew it was going to be a long message when I got it. I didn't even set my little clock tonight. I didn't want this thing irritating me. You can give your time to a teacher. Now, I know some of you got other things to do, but I also know that a lot of you are going to go home and watch television. You hear what I'm saying? You can give your time to a teacher. And when you give your time to a teacher and listen and learn from what he's saying, who's going to get the benefit from it? If you give time to somebody who's trying to teach you something, is it his benefit or your benefit? It's yours. Give your attention. Attend. You can give your talents. Give the abilities that God's given you to somebody who's trying to teach you the truth, and you'll get blessings from those abilities. If you try to use your abilities to get attention for yourself, what are you going to have? You're going to have the attention that you get. I know of a girl that went to Bob Jones and majored in piano, who's spending her time today playing at dances for the wealthy people. Why? Because they give her the affection and the praise and the money that she thinks she needs. And I'm heartbroken for her. She ought to be in church playing for God's glory and storing it some eternal rewards. But instead, she wants the praise of people for now. And you know what? She's got it. But what's it worth? It's worth nothing. Give your talents to somebody who will teach you the truth. Give your treasure. Listen, if you invest your money in a person who will teach you the truth, or if you spend your money on an education where you can learn the truth, you're going to reap true riches. The best investment you can make is any dollar that you can spend to learn something that's true. Think about that. Or to help somebody else learn something that's true. If you can do that, you'll reap true riches. You can give your body. I hear people all the time that complain about not having strength to do their jobs. You know why? Because they're doing them for themselves most of the time. You give your body, your energies, your strength to that which is teaching truth. Invest your physical effort in the local church, and you know what? You'll get greater reserves of strength. I have people say to me all the time, I'm not bragging, listen, I have people say to me, man, I don't see how you get done what you get done. I really don't do all that much. I just get other people to do it. I really do. But I think I do get a lot more done than the average person. You know why? Because I'm doing it for God, and God always gives me strength to do what I need to do. Listen, how many times have there been times after I've preached my heart out on a Sunday and I'm tired, and I go home and the phone rings? And I got to get up and go out again. Sometimes all night. And I think, oh man, I'm so tired. I don't know about you, but if I were looking forward to getting out of here tonight, see, one of the reasons you're still here is because I'm really not looking forward to that. Isn't that right? You are, but I'm not. Man, I'm doing what I love. You're hating it, but I'm loving it, you see. You're thinking, boy, you're standing up, and I'm sitting down. Well, stand up and go in the back then. Listen some more. When I get done here tonight, if I were looking forward to getting home and taking it easy, I would be very, very frustrated with the ministry. Because there ain't any getting home and taking it easy until we get home and take it easy. You understand what I'm saying? Right now, there's work and travail and labor and more phone calls. And one of the best ways I know of to make your kids hate the ministry is to complain when that happens. And I'm guilty. But if I get home tonight and the phone call, somebody has to go to the hospital. And you know what it usually is? Somebody that's not even a member of the church. One Sunday night, my wife was gone. I came home, and about 10 o'clock, my neighbor came over. We talked for half an hour. I encouraged her, and I said, "Now, if you need me, call me." I went in, put my pajamas on, got into bed, got ready to go to bed, and the phone rang. She needed me, so she called me. And I got up, and I got dressed, and I went down, and I spent all night long in the hospital with a neighbor whose mother was dying, and they're not even members of our church. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying the reason I can do that is because I'm doing it for God. And the reason some of you can do what you do is because you're doing it for God. And the reason some of you can't even do what you ought to do is because you're doing it for yourself. You're not going to have the strength to do what you've got to do if you're doing it for yourself. Human beings just don't have that kind of stamina. So if we sow to the flesh, we're going to get what the flesh can produce. If we sow to the Spirit, we get what the Spirit produces. The products, of course, of flesh are corruption. The products of the Spirit, spiritual fruit, life everlasting. And when you are sowing spiritual fruit, you will reap that which fruit can produce. And you know what fruit does? It sustains life. It feeds and causes others to grow. The promise, of course, in verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You see, there's an interval for growth. Most of us that learn something, you know, we always overdo it the day after we get religion. Have you ever thought about that? As soon as you learn a principle, you always want to go and force-feed it to somebody else. But there's an interval in which growth has to take place. You plant the seed and then you wait. And that's the hardest part. You wait. In due season, ye shall reap if you faint not. And you know, some of you are right there right now. You're thinking, boy, I just don't know how much more I can put up with this. I mean, the schedule I've been keeping and these things I've been doing, I just don't know when I'm going to get done. And boy, when is the blessing going to come? It's going to come. It may not come in this lifetime, but it's going to come. It'll be there. It'll probably be in this lifetime. Listen, that's what you need to remember when you're trying to raise your children, when you're trying to win a soul, when you're trying to learn a lesson, when you're trying to get through school, when you're trying to work a job. Whatever it is, whatever situation you find yourself in, don't be weary in well-doing. Just keep on planting good seed. And one of these days you're going to turn around and you're going to see that the crop came up while you weren't looking. And boy, it's going to feed you and a whole lot of other people for a long, long time. Just keep on doing what's right. Don't plant one seed and sit back and say, now, if this works, I'm going to try this again. That's the way a lot of people live their lives. It's not going to work. In verse 10, another mark of spirituality and good works is giving charity. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. Use every opportunity, every time that you have an opportunity, and the ability that God gives you to be a blessing to others, especially those who are the household of faith. That means that you should give charity to the saved. You should give charity to the unsaved. If you have to make a choice, give it to the saved person first. If you have to make a choice, give it to your church before you get to somebody else's church. If you have to make a choice, give it to your family before you give it to somebody else's family. Take care of your own first. That's a principle. That's what it says. But help everybody that you're able to help. Family first. Why? Reachable first. Reach the reachable. Teach the teachable. And the reachable ones are the ones that are nearest you. Folks, this lesson is not a lesson in how to be spiritual. It is a lesson in who is spiritual. The liberals take the Beatitudes and they say, well, if you want to be right with God, this is what you have to do. No, sir. If you are right with God, that's what you will be doing. Now, let me ask you a question. Is this what you're doing? Last week, we talked to you about yielding to the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. And this week, we talked about what you will do if you are. Now, are you? Are you restoring others to glorify God in His power? Or are you restoring others so that you can be known as the great restorer? Are you not doing it at all because you don't care? Are you manifesting good works, moral responsibility, brotherly concern? Are all those things manifest in your life? Are you just struggling to try to do those things, or do you wish you had them? The answer this week is the same as the answer last week. I'm not suggesting to you that you go out this week and try to do these things. You're just going to fail. I'm suggesting to you that if you're not doing these things, then you know what you are. And you also know what you ought to be. And if you want these truths to be real in your life, you begin by yielding to the Holy Spirit. That's where it starts. And if you have, you're already doing these things. Now we've got two people tonight, two groups of people who need to make decisions. Those who are not walking in the Spirit and therefore are not manifesting these things at all. And the other group is those who are legalists who've been trying to do all these things in the flesh. Both of those folks are in serious trouble. And the folks tonight who are walking in the Spirit and they're doing those things. I want to plead with you to pray with me that God would work in the lives of the others, that we can all restore each other and be a perfect man. Be what God wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, do what I cannot do tonight. By your Spirit, I pray that you would make clear these things. I've tried to explain these verses that teach this tremendous truth. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to see tonight that the way to victory is not in merely doing these things, but in being before God what we ought to be. We can know tonight whether we are by whether we're doing these things. But we can only know it as you illuminate us. Lord, there's someone here tonight that is legalist in their behavior. They have tried to do the right things for their own reasons. They're doing it out of fear and duty and not out of desire. They're not truly seeking to glorify God. They're seeking to avoid judgment. Lord, reveal to that poor soul tonight how hopeless the task is of trying to do right in the flesh. And then, Lord, there's somebody here tonight that's not doing right, and he knows he's not doing right, and he doesn't really care if he does right. Lord, convict him. Show him tonight he ought to be doing what he ought to be doing. Give him a desire to yield to the Holy Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit can manifest itself in these ways. Lord, nurture us and lead us. There may be somebody here tonight that's never been saved. They've never trusted Christ. Oh, God, I pray that they would come to salvation tonight. In Jesus' name.